Good morning. It's great to see all of you this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, open them please to 1 Peter chapter 3. And while you're doing that, and if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the seats in front of you, and you're welcome to take those. You're welcome to use them, and if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take it home with you. But I'd like to mention just a few things in addition to what was said already this morning in announcements. And one is the reason that Zach presented the budget this morning is because in 2 weeks we have to, according to our constitution, we have to vote and agree on that proposed budget. So if you have any questions about that, you have 2 weeks to talk to Zach or to one of the elders about that. And we will be probably meeting right after a service, and it'll be a quick thing where we'll vote in agreement or not, or discuss whatever on the budget. Also, in that meeting in 2 weeks' time, there's some changes to the Constitution. They're very minor, but you still need to know because we're going to be voting on those too. It's mostly in wording. In fact, I think the only major change is that we're changing what the Constitution calls me from paid elder to vocational elder. That's really the biggest difference. But we're going to put a link to the changes on our website by Tuesday this week. Check that out, and that'll also be voted on. Those are the two items that we're going to be talking about in that quick meeting in 2 weeks' time. Also, I'd like to say thank you to everyone who helped out with the yard sale yesterday, the inside yard sale that we had here. They raised $900 for missions yesterday. And so that money is going to be split up. I don't know how it's going to be split, but it's going to go to the people who are going on short-term mission trips. That's Elizabeth, Joshua, Taya, and Daniel. And they all helped in the yard sale. And then they helped along with Evelyn and the Horst family and the Lejas and the Stacy Gerard and the Johnson family too. Not me, but the other Johnson family here. So thank you for everyone who helped, and what a great contribution towards missions that you were able to make. So thank you. All right, so our text today is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And we're just so you know where we're going during this time, I'm going to finish up 1 Peter in, Lord willing, by the end of June. In fact, the last week of June will be our last week in 1 Peter, according to my plan. And then we're going to do Psalms for the rest of the summer. I've just recently decided that that's where we're going to go for the rest of the summer. And then again, as Devin said, we're going to have a Wednesday night study starting in June where we're going to meet together and discuss what a healthy church is. And I have learned a lot through understanding from the Bible what God sees as a healthy church, because there's a whole lot of ideas of what a healthy church is. And I think God's got the corner of truth in that area and in every area, of course. But so we're going to go to the Word on Wednesday nights and seek from the Word what a healthy church is. All right, so our text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray again. Father, we exalt you. We have been exalting you these last moments, singing about your love and your redemption and your victory over the grave. And I want us to continue to exalt you as we look at your word. And so I pray that you would be everything in the next few moments as we study your word, that we would hear your voice, that Christ would be massive to us, and I would be nothing more than an arrow pointing to him. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word. Thank you that you have given us your truth and not left us to figure things out. So speak to us this morning. Help us to see what we need to do. Help us to know how to live, how to do life with our hope in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you'd meet needs this morning. People who've come here hurting. People who've come here not knowing you as as the Savior that you are, I pray that you would speak to their hearts this morning and help them to see your truth, your gospel, that you have died in our place. And in exchange for your death, you have given us your righteousness, and we must trust in you. And so I pray, Father, that if there are those who are here this morning who've not trusted in you, who aren't trusting in you this morning, that they would leave here trusting you. Would you make the gospel clear in all that we do this morning? And other needs too, that people hurting with family issues and different things like that, I pray that you would meet those needs through your word this morning. But we exalt you. We rejoice in our risen Savior. We rejoice in Christ this morning and the hope that we have in him. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you know this, but my roots are Baptist, and this probably means nothing to you, but you know, Baptists, there's a stereotype. Baptists have 3 points in a poem, and since I have 3 points today, which is, I'm in rare form, I also have a poem. So I'm just, you know, fitting in. This poem comes from British folklore. We don't know who wrote it. There are several different versions out there as well, but it's interesting. You may have heard it. It's called One Fine Day in the Middle of the Night. And it goes like this. One fine day in the middle of the night, two dead men got up to fight. Back to back, they faced each other, drew their swords, and shot each other. One was blind and one couldn't see, so they chose a dummy for a referee. A blind man went to see them play. A dumb man loudly yelled, "Hooray!" A paralyzed donkey passing by kicked the blind man in the eye, knocked him through a 9-inch wall into a dry ditch that drowned them all. A deaf policeman heard the noise and came to arrest the two dead boys. And if you don't believe this story's true, just ask the blind man. He saw it too. Now, of course, the whole point of that is everything about it is nonsense. Nothing matches up. Dead men don't get up to fight. They don't draw swords to shoot one another. And you don't see paralyzed donkeys walking around kicking people in the eye or people dying in a dry ditch. It's nonsense. There are contradictions. Nothing matches up. Things must match up to make sense. And that's the point and why I read it to you this morning. If they don't match up, they don't make sense. And Peter, I think, is matching things up in this text. Specifically, he's matching up the way that we talk and the way that we walk as believers to the way that we believe, so that our walk has to line up with our talk, and our talk and our walk, which are matching, must line up with our hope in Christ, with the way we believe. And he's doing that right within, squarely within the context of life, like doing life as a believer, how we are to walk, talk, and believe. And these three things must match up. Life is gritty. It's hazardous. And as it was in Peter's day, so it is in ours. He knew that it would be easy for us to just live life kind of under the radar. You know, like don't ruffle any feathers. Just sort of slide along and don't do anything that'll make you vulnerable. Don't say anything that'll cause risk or that will make you vulnerable. And so he teaches us that contrary to that idea, we have to do life in the midst of this hazardous life, this gritty life, with everything matching and regardless of the risk, with our walk and our talk and our hope in Christ. The theme that runs through this passage, actually starting from the passage we had last week and running all the way through chapter 3, is that believers sometimes suffer for doing what is right. In fact, he launched into this with a rhetorical question. He said, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Now, if you don't dig too deeply, if you don't really like try to understand that question, you might answer that in a different way depending on your context, where you're from. And in many places of the world, we would answer that quickly, no one. If you do what is right, no one is going to harm you. You'll be fine. If people leave you alone, if you abide by the laws, if you love what is good, you'll just, like I said, fly under the radar. No one's going to harm you. That's not what Peter completely had in mind, but that's true, isn't it? I mean, if we, in this society, if we do what is right, usually we'll be all right. And Peter would commend to all of us that no matter what our cultural context, that we live rightly and that we stay zealous for what's good. Of course, I think you know that there are contexts, you know, around the world where that's not true. Where if you lived in, say, Sudan or the south of Somalia, or if you lived in North Korea, just to name a few examples, there's a lot of other places you'd read this and think, there's a lot of people. There's a lot of people that will harm me for doing good. A believer living under first century Roman Empire, which is the people to whom this was written, they would say, Nero, who's there to harm us? Nero, he's there to harm us and his cronies. Even if we're doing what's right. Nero was the emperor who launched the first major persecution against the church. He didn't like Christians. He hated them. He would throw them for no reason to wild animals. I mean, he was rough. And toward the end of this persecution, Christians in every city under the Roman Empire were pretty much open game. So Christians in those places, they'd say, you know, wake up, Peter. There are, in fact, people who will harm us for doing what is right. So he's asking this rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no, right? But the reality of the fact of the matter is there are people who will harm us for doing what is right. So how does that work? How does that work together? I think the answer is in how you understand the word harm. What constitutes harm for a believer, one who trusts in Christ? In one breath, Peter implies that no one can harm us for doing what is right. And the next one, he says, the very next breath, he says, but even if you suffer. The only way that those things are compatible is if Peter doesn't see suffering for a believer as harm. Not true harm. It might hurt. It might hurt a lot. It might end in your death. But what he's saying here is that that's not truly harm in the way that he means it, in the sense that he has for it. And he's not alone. He's echoing a sentiment that both Jesus and Paul taught, an idea that they taught clearly, namely that nothing can harm us if our hope is in Christ. People can insult us, they can slander us, they can even physically hurt us. If God allows them to, they can destroy the body. But that's not really harm in the bigger picture. That's the point. It's not really harm. As Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, why are believers blessed in this and not harmed? Because their suffering is not harm. It's ultimately gain. Again, here's Paul on this, and this is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. Romans 8, 31 through 39. If you want to turn there, do that. I'm going to read the whole passage here. Paul, on why suffering doesn't equal harm for one who loves Christ, who follows Christ, who trusts Christ. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, the one who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is, indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But he doesn't leave that question rhetorical, does he? In the very next breath, he answers it. He says, no. In all of these, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when he says we're killed all the day long, he doesn't see that as harm. He sees it as the opposite. He says that we are more than conquerors through Christ, even when those things are present. That's the message of 1 Peter. You're not harmed, not really, not even if you're killed. But there are those who wish to harm you. There are those who do not like what is good. And he's answering the question of how do we live life in the face of people like that who want to harm us. And he gives us three ways to live in this hostile world. They're very connected ways to do life. First, we must believe rightly, fearless, and with our hope in Christ. And we have to talk rightly, ready to defend that hope in Christ. And we must walk rightly, zealous for good and doing good and having a clear conscience. And those are three ways that we do life in the hostile world. We believe rightly, we talk rightly, and we walk rightly. Let's just spend a few moments just sort of unpacking each of those and then tie them all together again. You know, the natural reaction, and this is just natural, the natural reaction towards someone who opposes us, especially if we perceive that they're able to hurt us, the natural reaction is to fear them. But Peter points out that there is no basis for fear, none whatsoever. Because even if you suffer for righteousness, you're blessed, not harmed. And we don't fear blessing, do we? We don't fear blessing, we fear harm. And since they cannot harm us, and since God will use their efforts in the end to ultimately bless us, we're free from fear. Free to fearlessly hope in Christ. Now, I just want you to stop for a moment and consider your circumstances, where you are in life. Can you remember a time when you were afraid to open your mouth and to share what you really believe, the hope that you claim, because you were afraid of the potential reaction? You feared ridicule or rejection or maybe worse. I think one wonderful truth in this passage is that this frees us from fear, frees us from exactly that sort of fear. People cannot harm us. Their insults cannot harm us. Their rejection cannot harm us. Even whatever physical aggression they might have cannot harm us. He wants you to see that. He wants you to be free from fear and free from a troubled heart. And in place of fear, he wants us to honor Christ as holy. That implies that fear and honoring Christ are opposites, that they're opposites of each other. If I'm fearing man, I'm not honoring Christ. Now, why is that? Why is it not possible for me to fear man and at the same time honor Christ in my heart as holy? I think the best answer is alluded to in this passage by the way that Christ is presented. When he says, he is Christ the Lord. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. And Lord conveys the idea of power and authority. And there's a theme running through this passage. I see it here with that word Lord. And then I see it again in verse 17 when he says, it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. If I suffer at the hands of man, I suffer by the will of God. God is not absent. In other words, no suffering for good occurs outside of the will of God. He is still Lord. He is still sovereign. If I suffer, I suffer by the will of God. And so when suffering comes or when the potential for adversity comes, and I'm crippled by the fear of man, and that happens, you know, we're weak, but when I'm doing that, I'm missing the fact that Christ is Lord and that nothing that happens to me is outside of the will of God and outside of the control that He has in my life. Honoring Christ the Lord as holy, I think, is acknowledging right in the face of danger that man cannot harm me because I am Christ's. I belong to Him. My hope is in Him. And He is the sovereign Lord. Literally, those words in the Greek could be translated, hallow Christ as holy. And anyone familiar with the New Testament would read that and they would think about Matthew 6 and the way that Jesus teaches us to pray when He says, hallowed be Your name, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In all of life's hazards, in all of its grittiness, our confidence is in Christ. So instead of fear and trouble in our hearts, we can say, "Hallowed be your name." We can desire that God's name be holy in our hearts and that his will be done. And I think that's what it means to believe rightly. And we're instructed to talk in a way that matches up with that hope. The second part of verse 15 says, "Always being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now, you know, that passage, you've probably heard that passage before. You know, always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you. And usually it's in the context of apologetics, the field of apologetics. It's kind of become an academic field in seminaries. It's the field of study which says, you know, it collects arguments, you know, philosophical, rational, scientific even, arguments for why the Bible is true and why God exists and why we were created and not evolved and those kind of things. Why the Christian worldview is a valid worldview. We call that apologetics. And you know, the phrase, make a defense, be ready always to make a defense, that comes from one Greek word, and the Greek word is apologia, which you can hear apologetics in that word. So it's, you know, I think this is a, you can apply this way. You can apply this verse for this argument or defense or this like organized defense of the Christian worldview. But what Peter has in mind here is a lot more personal than that. It's way more personal than an academic field or some argument that we make. Peter wants us to have an argument for why we are not afraid. Why we are bold to speak even when we're threatened with insult and injury. Why our hope is in Christ. That's what he's saying. Make a defense. Be ready always to make a defense for why your hope is in Jesus Christ. Another way to ask that is, why is Christ trustworthy? And so the instruction here is to be ready to share with all, in a respectful way, but ready to share with all why you have found in Christ a Savior whom you can trust with your life, whom you can trust with your eternity. And how do you answer that? You know, there are a lot of really bad answers to that. To this question, why are you a Christian? Why do you call yourselves a Christian? And I hear them all the time. Are you a Christian because your parents are Christian and they brought you to church when you were little? Are you a Christian because you were born in Nebraska and everybody identifies themselves here as Christians? Or most people? Why do you call yourself a Christian? Is it because you have real hope in your heart in Christ? Or is it merely because there's a religion, this is a religion with which you identify yourself because of cultural, social, family reasons? That your answer would be that you have found Jesus Christ to be trustworthy. The one who died in your place for your sin is the Lord. And he is the Savior of the world. He gives real and lasting hope to any and to all who come to him by faith, who come trusting in him as Savior. He promises that all who hope in him will not be put to shame. He is trustworthy. And that is why we trust him. That's why our hope is in him. So we must believe rightly about Jesus Christ and talk rightly about our hope in him. The third way that's connected here to do life in the face of this hostile world is to walk in the way that you talk. And you know, at the end of the day, it's not enough to just say things. Even saying right things holds little value if the way you live your life betrays a contradiction between what you say and what you think, what you say and what you do. Dead men don't get up to fight on a fine day in the middle of the night. It's a contradiction for someone to say that their hope is in Christ and then live in a way that betrays that you don't have hope in Christ. You live in a way that's wrong or that's evil. And don't hear the word evil. He uses it here, but don't hear it and think, oh, the worst of the worst actions. All sin is evil. So the message here is that your walk must match your talk, loving what is good, being zealous for what is good, not doing what is evil. And the tragedy is, you know, how many times do Christians completely discredit their witness by sin? Try sharing Christ with the guy you just wronged in a business deal, or with the driver you just insulted, or with the teacher whose tests you just cheated on, or the IRS auditor who discovered the thing that you purposely omitted. Try defending your hope in Christ with the employer who fought you again for slacking or Facebooking, or with the employer, or the employee rather, that you're paying under the table. There's a lot of things that we can do that can discredit our Christian witness. There's a lot of ways that we can walk that can make our talk not even heard. And the world needs to hear what we have to say. People need to hear a defense of the hope that is in our hearts. But they won't hear it unless they see that hope in the way we live. And Peter emphasizes this again and again in this passage. He says it in verse 13, be zealous for what is good. And then in verse 14, suffer for righteousness' sake, with an emphasis on for righteousness' sake. And verse 16, have a good conscience. And again in verse 16, your good behavior in Christ. And then in verse 17, doing good. All of those refer to a way that we walk that confirms, not contradicts, the way we talk or the way we claim to believe. And so that's the challenge here for all of us in the midst of a hostile world, to do life this way, to believe rightly, not fearing those who wish us ill, instead fearlessly hoping in Christ, honoring the Lord as holy, and to be ready to defend that hope, why we have hope in Christ, ready to respectfully and gently show everyone that we have hope in Christ because we have found in Christ, we have found Him to be supremely trustworthy. And to make that testimony compelling, we must walk in a way that complements, not contradicts, our talk, that confirms it. And we do that knowing that even if we suffer for righteousness, we're blessed no matter what. So regardless of the risk that's before us, that's the way we're told to walk boldly, fearlessly with our hope in Christ. Now I'm going to wrap this up by reading a story from a book called Killing Fields, Living Fields by a guy named Don Cormack. It's a book that came out in the late 80s. It's a true story from Cambodia that this happened during the ruthless days of this God-hating regime called the Khmer Rouge. In the village of Siem Reap, Cambodia, Haim, a Christian teacher, knew that a youthful black-clad Khmer Rouge soldier now heading across their field were coming for him this time. Haim was determined that when his turn came, he would die with dignity and without complaint. Since liberation, quote-unquote, on April 17, 1975, what Cambodian has not considered this day? Haim's entire family was rounded up in the afternoon. They were the old dandruff, bad blood. They were enemies of the glorious revolution. This is the titles that these kids threw out at them. They were CIA agents, but what they were was Christians. Their family spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other as they lay bound together in the dewy grass beneath the stand of friendly trees. Next morning, the teenage soldiers returned and led them from their Gethsemane to their place of execution, to a nearby Vale Samlap, the killing field. Their family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then, consenting to Haim's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, children, they all linked hands, knelt together, and with loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on that day to repent and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then in a panic, one of Haim's sons, young sons, leapt to his feet and dashed into the woods. Haim jumped up and with amazing coolness and authority, he prevailed upon the soldiers not to pursue the lad, but to allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around the trees. The Khmer Rouge and stunned family still kneeling at the graveside. They all looked in awe as Haim began calling his son, pleading with him to return and to die together with his family. He said, "What comparison, my son? Stealing a few more days in the life in the wilderness like a fugitive, wretched and alone. What comparison is that to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God? Free forever." After a few tense moments, the bushes parted and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place and he knelt with his family. And Haim told the Khmer Rouge, "Now we're ready to go." Few of those watching doubted that as each of these Christians' bodies toppled silently into the earthen pit, which the victims themselves had prepared, that their souls soared above to a place prepared by God. Haim, I'm not reading anymore, but Haim and his family, they could only do that. They can only do what they did because they knew that Christ was supremely trustworthy. And that life with Christ for all of eternity was way better than life on earth. Haim believed rightly, and he was able, in the worst form of persecution, he was able to stand and fearlessly defend his hope in Christ. And walk rightly, even unto the end. Now that was Haim's reality, and that might not relate to you at all. You might think, man, I'm never going to go through that. And most here, I think, will probably not face that level of persecution. But what is your reality? I want to encourage you, because I believe this is what Peter is trying to do, I want to encourage you to do life with your hope in Christ within your reality, within your context, and where you're at. Fearless, hopeful in Christ, respectful, but willing to compellingly share with others this hope and why you have it. And doing what is good. Committing your life to doing what is good. That's what it means to believe and to talk and to walk rightly for the glory of God. That's what it means to do life with your hope in Christ. And so that's what I leave you with this morning. I want to challenge you to do life like that with your hope steadfastly in the one who died on the cross for your sin to give you life forever with him, with your hope in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. No doubt, Father, you are supremely trustworthy. You are worthy of our trust. And I pray that you would strengthen that trust in all of us today, no matter what we face, whether it's the simple insults we face for being believers, or whether it's much, much worse, or whatever may come. I pray that you would prepare in our hearts to be able to boldly stand for you and to live for you and to do what is right for you with our hope steadfastly in you. You're awesome, Father. You have come to give us life and not one aggressor on the planet can take that hope away from us. So I pray that you would help each one here to do life like this confidently with their hope in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.